I'm going to do something. Well, let me change that. You're going to do something this morning that's going to add something to this sermon. Okay? I want you all to just sitting where you are to cross your arms as you normally would. Now look down at those arms and see which one is on top. Is it the left arm or the right arm? Well, it doesn't matter which one it is, because I guessed when I was writing this that the first thing you might have still been in your playpen when you first crossed your arms. So, in other words, you've been crossing your arms exactly as you just did for many, many years. You were on the left, and both of you guys were on the right. Right was the top arm. So what I'm saying is that it doesn't matter if you were the right hand or the left hand was on top. But now what I want you to do is to cross your arms again, but turn your arms around. It's hard to do, isn't it? You think about it, why would that be hard to do? Now what if I asked you or challenged you to cross your arms that way for the next month? Do you think you'd be able to do it? Every time you wanted to cross your arms, and I cross my arms quite a bit, but there's my normal. My left arm is on top. But to put my right arm on top, I would consciously have to think about it. It would be very, very difficult to change that habit that has come about throughout my lifetime. It would be weird, wouldn't it? Well, you bet it would. Because any time we try to change a habit that we have performed over and over again. In fact, when we cross our arms, we don't think about which one goes on. It just automatically happens that way. But here's the point that I want to make this morning. Habits, whether they be good habits or bad habits, are one of the most difficult things that we will ever have to change. I think old Aristotle, you remember him from a few thousand years ago, he said it best. He said, excellence is not an act, it's a habit. And I thoroughly believe that. One of my favorite stories, I've told it probably hundreds of times, and I want you to play along in your mind with this story as well. Pretend you're a farmer, and if you are a farmer, you don't have to pretend, but that's beside the point. Every day, for 30 years, you get up, you go and take your shower and do whatever else you do to get ready for your day, and you sit down and you eat your breakfast, and finally you head out towards the barn. Okay, you got that in your mind? Now, every day for 30 years, you walk down the same path, and you go to the same barn that you've always gone to, but then one day you get up, and you take your shower, and you eat your breakfast, and you decide not to go to the barn, but you decide to go to the pond. Okay? Something totally different, something you're not used to doing. But when you take the path that leads down to the pond, you quickly discover that the path has been overgrown, and it's untraveled, it's filled with stickers and thorns. So you decide to go back and take the path that you've always traveled, the one that you know so well, unconsciously, in the hopes of getting to the pond. But I don't care how much you hope or how much you wish to get to the pond, if you take the path that you've always taken, the path that you've always traveled, you're going to end up where? At the pond where you want to go? No, you're going to end up back at the barn. That's just the way life works. Now, the Apostle Paul was writing to an ornery bunch when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians. Let me just read one small portion of 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 20. He says, although I am free, I belong to no one. I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. And to those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. These Corinthians could be tolerant of a man sleeping with his father's wife. Even proud that they could be that benevolent. But this same group would argue about eating food that had been previously sacrificed to idols. They would argue about such things as the art of circumcision being necessary or required for Christianity to be valid. They'd get drunk around the Lord's table, but they weren't sure about a woman covering her head in prayer or not. And why was this? Because spiritually, you see, they had crossed their arms in a certain way for just about their entire lives. And their religion had taken them down the same path over and over again. I think that's the very reason that Jesus describes his kingdom as being completely new, completely different than anything you've experienced before. His spirit is what makes us completely and irrevocably born again. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, he says, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So let's for a few moments consider what's old and what's new here. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 19 and 20. I'm going to read it again. Though I am free, I belong to no one. I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. And to those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Now Paul says here he's free. He belongs to no one. And I guess that gives us a clue that we can be relatively sure that he's not married at this point. It says here all the men would laugh. Oh well. I think we need to realize that Paul is a Roman citizen. And he is born that way according to Acts 22:28. He was a free man, and he had all the rights of a Roman citizen. And those rights, you see, were really quite numerous. There was the right of immunity from some taxes and other legal obligations that, say, the Jews in this case would have had to have or not could not have ignored. Especially local rules and regulations. The Roman citizen would be above those. The right to sue in courts. The right to have a legal trial. To appear before a proper court. And have the ability to defend oneself. There was the right to appeal from the decisions of magistrates. And to appeal any of the lower court decisions that might have affected him along the way. A Roman citizen could not be tortured or stripped, nor could he receive the death penalty unless he was found guilty of one crime, and that was treason. If accused of treason, then a Roman had the right to be tried in Rome itself. And even if he were sentenced to death because of that, no Roman citizen could be sentenced to die on the cross, even as Jesus did. Roman citizenship was required in order to enlist in the Roman legions. Now, if some of that sounds familiar to you, we need to understand that many of the rights that we share here in America find their genesis in Roman law. Hopefully, most of us are not going to be arrested. Hopefully. But if you are, then what's the next thing that happens? As you're being arrested, you get Mirandized. That means you are read your rights. We have all heard them on every cop show that we've ever seen. You have the right to remain silent. If you refuse that right, everything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have the right to an attorney, and if you cannot afford one, one will be appointed for you. Do you understand these rights? Everyone, whenever they get arrested in the United States, are going to be read those rights. Maybe with a couple of words changed around, but pretty much that's what you get. Ron White, who was a country comedian, was arrested once. He was arrested for being drunk in public. And he said, I had the right to remain silent, but I didn't have the ability. That's better. Paul knew the law. Paul studied the law, and he lived it diligently. Paul was a Pharisee, who were basically those who lived by nothing more than the Mosaic law. But Paul isn't talking about his freedom as a citizen here. He's talking about the freedom that he has found in Jesus Christ. Now, he'd come to understand the truth of the gospel. And that truth, he says, has set him free. Free from what, however? It's free from all of those rigid requirements of the Mosaic law. Do this. Don't do that. Don't touch this. Wear this. Sacrifice that. Now, we all know the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. If we couldn't recite them, there was probably a time in our life when we could, probably when we were little ones. But Saul the Pharisee not only knew what the law said, he understood the appendix. He kept it zealously, faultlessly. He also knew it was impossible to be saved by the keeping of the law. The law could identify sin, and you educate you on what God said was right and wrong, but the law had no room for error. In other words, a Sabbath day's journey was what you were allowed to do, and it wasn't a very long way. I don't recall exactly. It was less than a mile, I'm sure. But what if you walked a mile and a quarter? You were guilty of sin. You had broken the Mosaic law. So you see the difference there between the law itself and what I'm saying is Paul understood all the intricacies of the law. He understood the appendix as well. And in the law, we find no way for forgiveness. It doesn't come to anyone who has broken that Mosaic law. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. There is no one righteous, not even one who seeks God, because all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even me. And that's Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, in the Corinthian church, we encounter both Jews, people of the covenant, people of the laws, and there were non-Jews or Gentiles, and those who had absolutely no history with God whatsoever. Now, the Jews had a stumbling block that the Gentiles didn't. And it's the same stumbling block that some of us have. It's sort of what I call the older brother syndrome. It's the I'm pretty good and obedient syndrome. It's the God loves me in accordance with how hard I work and have worked for theirs syndrome. I hope you got all that. But I believe those individuals might be harder to reach than those who truly realize the depth of their sin. It's easier for me to understand amazing grace, of course, because of the depth of my sin and my rebellion. But for a Pharisee like Paul, the lawkeeper, the good person who doesn't really need forgiveness or as much forgiveness as the woman at the well that we read about last week. At least that's the way many Jews in Jesus' time thought. Paul met them at that very place. He didn't flaunt his freedom in Christ by serving bacon to them at breakfast or a pork chop for dinner. No, he knew the law, and he could relate to those who also thought they knew the law. And even though he was no longer under the covenant of the law, and now was under the covenant of grace, he could meet about any Israelite at the synagogue or the temple and introduce them to the real righteous one that was to be found anywhere. Paul spoke with boldness. Listen to this as he gets real with the Galatians. He says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by the revelation directly from Jesus Christ. For you have heard my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Now, after reading something like that, I got to tell you, I just really love this guy. "Who has bewitched you," he says, "to trade the grace and forgiveness we have in Christ, the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, for your own futile efforts?" You've got to be under a spell, he says. In verse 3, he basically asks the question, are you angry? But it's human nature, our fallen nature, to equate rewards with works. I work hard, I receive a good paycheck, a good recommendation is the way Paul puts it, so it's only fair. Now that used to be the American way, I think. But grace, you see, isn't fair. And I don't think we all understand that. It's not built on the works that we perform, because grace is built on God's love for each of us. Now for many of us, and especially for the Jews in Corinth, teaching an old dog new tricks was almost impossible. Almost. But you see, Paul could say, let me tell you about a man. And he began telling his own story. A Pharisee, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a lawkeeper, in fact, a zealot when it came to keeping the law. It drove me to persecute and kill people who went another way. And then one day, I met Jesus face to face. And that changed his life forever. You see, Paul's thoughts were now for the souls of men and women. But for the Jew and the Gentile alike, he was the instrument that God had chosen to reach both. His heart ached for those who were lost under the law. And his heart ached for those who were lost and had never heard of God's covenant. He said, though I am not under the law, I became like one under it in order to win as many as possible. Now, when Pam and I were still living on our boat, in fact, we were in Florida at the time at Vero Beach, we met a man who was badly burned. He was also a boater. We eventually ran into him once again, although we had a good relationship in Florida, but we actually saw them in the northern Bahamas while we were there. But he had third-degree burns on about 50% of his body. And his face particularly was badly scarred. Now, this man had been a helicopter pilot in Vietnam around the same time I was there. But surprisingly, he finished his service, came home, and the accident, it was a flying accident. He crashed a plane, I think in New Orleans, where they lived. And that's what burned his body. He spent many months in the hospital and had many skin graft surgeries. But here's what he said that I will never forget. He said, I remember people from church coming to visit me. And some of them, well-meaning I know, said, we love you, Paul. Can't help it, that was his name as well. We know how you feel. And I thought, you're lying. You have no idea how it feels to be burned like me and to look like me. He said it made me angry. And then he said, one day, Mr. Bryant, and I'm not sure if I recall that name correctly, but Mr. Bryant, he said, came to visit me. And he brought with him an old yellow letter that he'd written to his fiancée when he was stationed in the Navy in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. He'd been burned horribly when oil exploded on his ship in the attack that took place on December 7th. He'd even told his fiancée to go and find someone else. But Mr. Bryant looked okay, even though he was burned, even though he had some scars. And when he got ready to leave, he said, can I pray for you? And I said, yes. I don't remember the prayer, but I remember it afterwards, Mr. Bryant said, I know how you feel. And something, he said, exploded in my heart, a comfort beyond words. And for the first time in my life, the first time since I'd entered that hospital, I said, yes, you do. And I knew I could make it if he had made it. I'll tell you, these were a couple of straight shooters. In fact, most of the people in the harbor, at least some of our friends anyway, called him Paul, and we called his wife Sister Mary Margaret because she was a straight arrow, let me tell you. But Paul could look you in the face and say, I know how you feel. And then he would go on to communicate the gospel in the power of God's Spirit. The law could never communicate the grace of God, you see. He uses people to do that. And what kind of people is he looking for? He's looking for people exactly like our friend Paul. People who understand our human weakness. Now, there's a strange phenomenon, I think, that occurs to some people who have followed Christ for quite a while, because we tend to forget where we were when he found us. Listen, I know God not only forgives our sins, the scriptures tell us he forgets them. And that's something that only God can do. I promise you, St. Paul never forgot who Saul was. He remembered the arrogant, smug, hateful Pharisee holding the coats of those who killed Stephen. And he, along with them, fully approved of that murder. Stephen, you will remember, was the one who was elected to take the place of Judas among the 12. And when Paul tells Timothy in his first letter that he was the worst sinner ever, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, he was remembering his own sin. He was remembering his before Christ's encounter person. Now, I'm not sure, but I really think that the majority of us in the church place ourselves in the strong category when we hear this text. The weird thing is that following chapters, he says it's those who are restricted by the law, by the works theology that they hold on to, those who still see sacrificed meat as something horrible, even though there are no other gods, as the weaker brother. In a George Barna survey, 77% of Americans claim to be Christians. And you know what I find it's really odd about that? The number one requirement among a lot of those people claiming to be Christians is this: if you're good enough, if you act like God expects you to do, then you've got a free ticket to heaven. You see, for those in Corinth who thought like that, who thought like it leads to forgetting about what worship and the Lord's Supper are all about, those people who were caught up in themselves somehow, they forgot totally about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for the benefit of each of us. Paul says, who's really weak here? All of us. We are all thorns in the flesh. Every single one of us who still live in this jar of clay that Paul called our bodies is selfish, self-centered. We're prone to sin. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, said, I'm only going to boast about my weaknesses. Like the thorn I have in my flesh. It's horrible. It's something that absolutely torments me. I've begged God to remove it, not just once, but three different times I pleaded with him to take it away. But listen to God's response to the man who's witnessed paradise, to the man who unarguably is the greatest missionary of all time, the man who literally wrote two-thirds of the New Testament beyond the Gospels. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, God's power, the power to save and transform each of us, is made perfect not in our strength, but in our weakness. When Paul considered his weakness, he didn't do what most of us want to do or think like most of us think. Oh, woe is me. I'll retreat into my own despair and discouragement. He thought, how can I use these scars to win someone to Christ? How can I show the compassion that God has shown to me to those in the very same place, those who are under the law, those who are weak? I have become all things, he said, to all people, so that by every possible means I might save some of them. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. See, Paul was all in. He got into the gospel 100% and committed his entire life to sharing that gospel with others. I want to be all in. I haven't arrived there yet. I'm a long way from being there. But I want to be all in so your sons and daughters, your mates and your friends will see Christ in me, in my weaknesses and in my strengths. I never want to forget that Romans 8:28 is absolutely true. For all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. But he said to me as well, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so you see that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my own weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Everything, my friends, all of God's works were to make his people more like his Son, Jesus Christ. But he did that so that they in turn can reach out and save others. Paul's thoughts from this point forward were now for the souls of men and women. And I would hope that that is where our thoughts would be as we leave this place today. Amen.